Okay, let's pray and thank the Lord for dawn.
Yeah.
Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to consider grace issues as related to eschatology. And we pray that as we open up the book of Revelation, that you would help us to see where to go and where not to go in order to see evidence of the pre-trib rapture, a book that we certainly would expect to see a discussion of that very topic. And we pray that you would be glorified and that we would be in a position to calmly explain to people the hope that lies within us because of the promises of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, those of you who have children, I may well be familiar with Eeyore. And you know, the problem that happens, and I had to turn this one around because we don't read from right to left, we read from left to right, but people are puzzling over where they ought to attach the tail to Eeyore. And in the same way, when you go to the so-called experts, with regard to the eschatological events, you have all sorts of so-called experts that have all sorts of places that they want to pin the tail on Eeyore as far as where should the rapture be. And the book of Revelation, I believe, gives us clear evidence, but it isn't where we have sometimes gone to look. So what I am going to start by doing is looking at the fact that there are three what I call non-game-changing arguments for finding the location of the rapture in the book of Revelation. The first one is that in Revelation 4 through 19, it is silent with regard to the church on earth. Now, I believe that that's absolutely consistent with where the rapture should go. But it's not a game-changing argument in the sense that the mid-trib people say, well, it goes here, and the three-quarters trib people say it goes here, and the post-trib people also use the fact that it's silent to put it where they want to. So even though it's consistent with where it should go, it's not a game-changing argument. You can't persuade anyone by going to, well, it isn't anywhere in these chapters, because lo and behold, they're going to put it where they want to pin the tail on Eeyore. Second issue is that we do have Revelation 4:1, which I would regard as a hint at the rapture as to where it happens, and I would say that it's at the right place. But it is not a game changer, because when we talk to people, the only ones that are persuaded of it being a reference to the rapture are the ones who have already believed a pre-trib rapture. So many of us are used to and are quite familiar with Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 being seen as a statement of the rapture. Notice in Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. But the hour of trial, as you know, people try to define it as starting at this point, that point, the other point, and they argue over what does kept from, and the arguments go on and on and on. But there's an even bigger problem. Technically, it's not a rapture passage. I will demonstrate that as an article that will be soon coming out in the Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society. I will make clear. Now, if you're wondering whose wonderful hand that was, I managed to shoot a picture myself of my own hand. We have what we call the hermeneutical hand. And this illustration particularly works when we're looking at narrative. we have an original speaker, original hearers, then we have an original writer, original readers, and this is us. We're out there trying to grasp the truth. When we look at Revelation chapter 3, we have to define who are the y'all. Who's you? Who are you? Jesus says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Does that really seem like it was written to us in the 21st century? No, it doesn't. So now the question becomes, since you is very much aimed at the church at Philadelphia, where do we find the indication that the you has broadened? Now we're going to have a chance to look at a Greek manuscript, because we're going to be very interested in how to punctuate this sentence. And I'll show you what punctuation looked like in early manuscripts. Here we have letters that are all caps, no spacing between them. Furthermore, they don't even worry about necessarily ending a line with the end of a word, and they don't put a hyphen if they carry a word onto the next line. There was no punctuation in early manuscripts. So what we have to do here, and what I have done is I put in the brackets the words that we're particularly going to be interested in looking at. The ones that are up and to the left, those are the beginning of verse 10, and that second box, set of boxes, is in the middle of verse 10. We don't see any punctuation, and we don't see any lowercase letters, we don't see any spacing. It takes a little bit to work with us. I love this. I mean, I love to work with manuscripts like this. I mean, that's one of the reasons I have to wear thick glasses. Now I'm going to set up three propositions, and notice they're all in caps, and I haven't put any punctuation. He ate breakfast because he was hungry. He also ate an early lunch. Now the question is, how do we punctuate that? There are two possibilities. You'll notice that I have a set of brackets connecting the first two. So I'll read it that way. He ate breakfast because he was hungry, period. He also ate lunch early. Or it could be punctuated, he ate breakfast, period. Because he was hungry, he also ate lunch early. And so when we see a manuscript, we have to puzzle over what modifies what. How do we punctuate it? Where are the sentence boundaries supposed to be? So this is not a question over, are the words of the manuscripts reading differently? It's a matter of, how do we punctuate it? Now, my 7th grade English teacher, Miss Duncan, reprimanded me, and I still have the wounds on my hand, because she said, ooh, I just did it. I started a proposition with a capitalized because. She said, no, don't do that. Sentences are not supposed to start with because. Now, let me tell you that we actually resist that in English. We resist that. Have you ever had your child come up to you and say, because you said this, and because of this rule, and because I knew that you are really good, and because, and you say, get to the point. What did you do? The times that we use, and I'll give you the technical term, suspensive hati, or suspensive because, where you suspend your main clause and you postpone it, you keep having becauses, the times that you do that are when you are afraid to say what the point is. It's rare in English. It's not regarded as good English, but guess what? It's also rare in Greek. In the New Testament, the word that is here translated because, whether with a capital B or with a lowercase b, whether at the beginning of a sentence or whether it's in the middle, is the word hati. The word hati appears about 1,100 times in the New Testament. About 400 times it's causal, that is, it would be translated because. But of those, only about a dozen are capitalized because. So out of 400 uses, you have about a dozen uses where it would start the sentence as a capitalized because. Now this is not an argument that says we ought to repunctuate it because it's rare. Because if it's rare, it does occur. So it is conceivable that it could be a sentence that starts with a capitalized because. However, the fact that it is rare, it made me take a closer look at it. I've only run into two commentaries that even raise the possibility, and I've only run into two grammars that raise the possibility of it should be in the middle of a sentence instead of at the beginning of a sentence. Hardly anyone even thinks of this issue. But as a digrammer, I notice things along this line. So, I will propose, since it is used less than a dozen times, that we should end verse 9 with a comma, and we should put a period in the middle of verse 10. And what we're going to see are some reasons that this would be preferable in our interpretation of this passage. Now, the first thing, it is rare. That doesn't prove it, but it gives reason to take a closer look. If we repunctuate it the way that I propose, it is not going to be that people are raptured because of their faithfulness, but it will be that the first century Philadelphians were vindicated because of their faithfulness. Now let's think about it. There are two groups that like the traditional punctuation. MacArthur likes it. Because what MacArthur says is, if you aren't as faithful, and this isn't a direct quote, but if you aren't as faithful as the Philadelphians, you probably aren't a Christian. So MacArthur would say all Christians will be raptured, but if you're not as faithful as the Philadelphians, you'll be left behind. There's another group that likes this punctuation, the traditional punctuation, and that is partial rapturists, who see the rapture as a reward for faithfulness. And within the partial rapture view, if you're really faithful, you get raptured before the tribulation starts. And if you become faithful during the first week of the tribulation, you might be raptured then. But if it takes you a couple more months to get faithful, well, then there will be a rapture for those people, and there can be lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of raptures during the tribulation. So let's take a little closer look at this. Something that caused me great difficulty in diagramming this passage was, what is the "and" doing in the middle of verse 10? Most of our translations say "also." But how does that connect up with that "because" that preceded? It's like, I don't know where to put it in my diagram. I don't know what it's doing. So I looked at it from a different standpoint. And that's what I'm illustrating in this slide that's up here. I believe that it connects the first person verbs. Now, first person verbs are each of these "I." Back in verse 8, "I know your works." Specifically, "you have kept my word." "I have given you an open door." "I am making those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie, I will make them worship," or "I will make them prostrate themselves at your feet and to know that I have loved you, and I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole inhabited earth to test the dwellers of earth." The "and" that is in the middle of verse 10 is connecting each use of "I." I know, I have given, I am making, I will make, and I will keep. Then it fits logically. There's something else that we need to notice. In this passage, we find the word "keep" three times. Let's look at those. In verse 8, he says, "you have kept my word." Verse 10a, literally, "you have kept the word of my perseverance." Same phrase. Each time it's talking about "you were faithful." But now look at 10b. "I will keep you from the hour." Is that talking about human faithfulness? No. It's talking about deliverance. So now we have to ask the question, is 10a linked more closely with verse 8? Or is it linked more closely with verse 10b? It is repeating the idea that he has already stated in verse 8. It appears to me that that is the direction that the connection is going. The Lord promises to vindicate this congregation that is under persecution, but despite being under persecution, they've not denied his name. They've kept his word. And he's going to give them a standing in front of that synagogue of Satan that seems to have power to put them under a lot of persecution. The Lord is going to vindicate the first century Philadelphians. Now, let's play devil's advocate for a moment. Let's assume that this is a rapture passage for a moment. Where do you find wording that says the means by which he was going to rapture the first century Philadelphians? What we see is, "I will keep you from the hour." Now, as I said before, this passage is consistent with the pre-trib rapture, because we find in 1 Thessalonians, we find elsewhere, the unconditional guarantee that church age believers are not going to enter the time of wrath. Right. But was the rapture the means by which God kept the first century Philadelphians from entering the hour? No, they died. He says, I will keep you from the hour, but he didn't say how. And as we talked about the you in this passage, you first century Philadelphians, you first century Philadelphians, hermeneutical hand. The passage is consistent with the pre-trib rapture. But it is, in verse 10b, promising deliverance, but not specifying the means of deliverance. Therefore, it is not technically a rapture passage. It promises a deliverance. That deliverance, with the punctuation we have adopted, is unconditional. You know what? He even delivered the Corinthians and didn't let them enter the hour. Every generation of the church until the final generation of the church is prevented from entering the hour of trial by means of physical death. But he has guaranteed that the rapture will prevent the living generation at the time of the rapture from entering the tribulation. But this passage is, technically speaking, a promise of unconditional deliverance without specifying the means of that deliverance. Skyler Brown pointed out that it is quite troubling, it was quite troubling to him, that the passage promises, under the normal punctuation, what would seem to be a very generic deliverance for people that had spectacular faithfulness. But it makes much more sense to say Christ guarantees that because they were faithful, he will give them spectacular vindication in front of the synagogue of Satan. And the deliverance is unconditional. So this is why I do not see Revelation 3:10, technically speaking, as a rapture passage. Now notice, what we have looked at is, we said there was silence about the church on earth in Revelation 4 through 19. That's not a game-changing argument, because that allows people to insert the rapture where they want to. Revelation 4:1 gives a nice hint at the rapture, but the only people that are persuaded by that are ones who are already convinced of the pre-trib rapture. It's not one that you can persuade someone with. And Revelation 3:10 is not, technically speaking, a rapture passage. But wouldn't we expect a book like Revelation that looks at first century churches, those seven churches, and is arranged around the things that John had seen in chapter 1, the things which are those seven churches which were functioning in John's day, and the things which will take place shortly after this, wouldn't we expect it to give us some sort of a reference with regard to when the rapture happens? Absolutely. So if the traditional arguments, the three traditional arguments, aren't good arguments, I'll show you a new one. I'll show you one that I believe is a game changer. The first three are not game changers. This one is. Oh, let's see, I need to touch on one other thing that we didn't. In this chapter, he said that he would let the synagogue of Satan know that he had loved, he had especially loved the Philadelphian believers because of their faithfulness. Notice how similar the wording is in John 14, 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And we, Christ and the Father, will come to him and make our home with him. Under my view, there's a special love that is shown to the Philadelphians because of their faithfulness, and it's quite in keeping with what Jesus promised in John 14, 23. So, now let's consider Revelation chapter 5. We have to start, though, and it's extremely important for us to understand that Revelation 5 sets forth an antiphonal song. That's going to be an extremely important point. Let's turn quickly to Psalm 136. It keeps on going beyond what I put in the notes or what's here on the PowerPoint. But we have two groups of singers in Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And then the response by another group of singers is, for his chesed, his mercy, endures forever. Then the first group, oh, give thanks to the God of gods. And the response by the other group, for his chesed, endures forever. And it keeps going back and forth with the response. There's a proposition, and then there's a response. Proposition and response. Now let's imagine that this group was singing the initial statement, and this side was singing the response.
Row, row, row.
Okay, I can say, assuming that we had sung this, you sang Psalm 136. In so doing, in making that statement, am I saying every single person sang every single word of Psalm 136?
No.
That's why it's important to note that this is an antiphonal song in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and following. I will give an initial statement, but if I don't demonstrate that this is antiphonal beyond what I claim for verses 9 and 10, you can ask me about it. You can hold my feet to the fire and say, you didn't prove it's antiphonal. So right now I've made the assertion. A little later we're going to really clearly demonstrate that this is antiphonal through the whole song. Now we have a textual issue. You knew that we'd have to talk about textual criticism. Now you might expect that this is going to be a majority text versus Alexandrian textual issue. It is not. The majority text reads the right way, and Nestle Aland and UBS read the wrong way. However, the evidence is so weak for the reading that Nestle Aland and UBS chose that there are a lot of other Greek texts that favor the Alexandrian manuscripts that say no way to Aland's readings, because they're going to follow exactly one Greek manuscript. They're ignoring all the rest of the Alexandrian manuscripts. They're going to follow a reading that only one manuscript reads, only one. And where that manuscript, the placement of this within that manuscript makes it highly, highly suspect. Okay, what we have in what I've done here is I have included Sinaiticus. Now, you know that Sinaiticus is not a manuscript that majority text people really like. But Sinaiticus got it right, and almost all the manuscripts got this right. And so you see those words that are in that box, that's hamos. That's the word us. And every manuscript except one Greek manuscript includes the word us in verse 9. So let's take a look at Revelation 5, 9. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." If you are reading in a text that follows Alon's text, it will say, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed people or things like that out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to God. And so they'll drop in a word that will be in italics. They have to drop in a word. But now here's the fascinating thing. We'll look at that one manuscript, and its name is Alexandrinus. It is the favorite manuscript of the critical text people for the book of Revelation. Now, I recognize you have to have really good reading to read this Greek if you read Greek. But here's the interesting thing. As you look at this manuscript, does it look like the scribe dipped his pen in ink as he moved from the bottom of the first column to the top of the second? Does it look darker up at the top than it does here?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Yes. He dipped his pen. And he left out the word us in between the columns. So he wrote a sentence and took enough time as he's going up to the top of the page to dip his pen, and he forgot to put in the word us. Now, how much confidence, since there's only one manuscript that does this, out of all the manuscripts, would you say that he didn't have a lapse of memory as he's going up to the top of the next column and dipping his pen? This is not purely a majority text issue. Lots of people who favor the Alexandrian text follow this reading. So that here's another look at this. And so he dipped his pen, and you can see in this picture how much darker the ink is as he started his next column. And so the Nestle text, NA, the UBS text, Westcott Hort, and Tischendorf omit the word us. The majority text, von Soden, Vogels, and Bover, except for the majority text, the other three are pro-Alexandrian editors. Plus, Merck puts brackets around the word us, so he's saying, I think it's probably to be included. So, we have various Greek texts that read this way. Now, what's the implication of verse 5:9? This is a new song specifically composed for the occasion. This is not a song that's an old song. It's not an oldie but goodie. It's a new song. And it was composed for this occasion. Now, it's a most interesting thing. Would it be angels or would it be humans that would be able to sing, "You have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation"? It's humans. And this was composed for the occasion. God knew who the singers would be. Okay, now remember I said that this is an antiphonal song. Let's look at that a little more closely. We'll have a stronger proof a little later. But look at what it says starting at verse 5. Now when he, the Lord, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, those are angelic beings, and the 24 elders, and I'm arguing that they're human, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now, just like we sang, pretend, Psalm 136, but not every person would have sung every word, I could say, you sang it. In the same way, they sang the new song, but it didn't mean that every singer sang every word, just like with Psalm 136. They sang a new song saying, and the words of verse 9 apply to humans. You have redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But I believe that verse 10 is sung by the four living creatures. Now we have another pair of textual variants. But this time, guess who got it wrong? The Textus Receptus. So if you have a King James or New King James, they were trying to make sense of this verse. So the Textus Receptus erred. And the way that the Textus Receptus errs, so if you have a King James or New King James, your verse 10 will have a little problem. It says there, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. Now that becomes rather hard to explain. How did the four living creatures have any part in the singing on this one? But majority text, and interestingly enough, all of the critical texts that I have consulted, and I've consulted a number, read, you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. This is the four living creatures singing about the 24 elders. Now notice, verse 10 is going to have a most interesting implication. The singers in verse 10 do not call themselves kings and priests. But the singers identify others, that is, the 24 elders, as kings and priests. Now, in chapter 4, verse 4, if we look back there, we are told around the throne, that is, Jesus' throne, were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns, in this case Stephanoi, of gold on their heads. And what is happening in verse 10 is the four living creatures are singing about the elders that it says are seen as kings and priests to our God, who in the future, start of the millennium, will reign. Antiphonal song. So verse 10 has a different group of singers than verse 9 had. Now let's remind ourselves of where we are in the book. Turn ahead and look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. This is the first seal judgment. This is the beginning of the tribulation. Now if you remember at the beginning of chapter 5, what we had was that John wept much because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to break its seals. Then one of the elders told him that the Lion of the tribe of Judah was worthy to open it. What do we have? Tribulation starts at 6:1. Jesus is being sung to, he's going to open the scroll, break the seals, allowing the tribulation to begin. And we have people who have been appointed as kings. My theory is maybe there will be 24 Gentile kingdoms within the empire. Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That means he's going to be king, he's going to be emperor, and under him will be under kings. And under that will be under lords. They will reign. They've been appointed. When would they have been appointed? Bema seat of Christ? But what has to happen before the Bema seat?
Rapture.
The rapture. Oh my. Isn't this an interesting passage? In order for them to be appointed, what has to precede it is the rapture. Now, I have presented a paper going along this line before, but what has happened within the last month is some people who had resisted a few of the things I found. I mean, it was really interesting. I found a line of evidence here within the context that has solidified these prior arguments. But I need to cover one more thing. I said that I was going to prove that this song is antiphonal. And we need to look at that. So I'd like to demonstrate that. I have contended that 5:9 through 14 is antiphonal, but if you look at 5:8, it says the singers of verses 9 and 10 are the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Then when you look at 5:11, 5:11 says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels." That's a much bigger group than we had. So notice antiphonal, it started out with a small group of singers, and now it includes many angels, plus the living creatures, plus the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Whoa, this is really grown. This is an antiphonal song that the choir has just really gotten big. But then if we look at 5:13a, it gets even bigger. It summarizes it as including every creature, and it has a number of locations where they are, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them I heard saying, and so they're singing there, and then the choir shrinks. In verse 14a, it goes back to the four living creatures saying the amen. And now the question in 5:14b, it says that the 24 elders worship, but the question becomes, did they worship by singing, or is it speaking of emotion like prostrating themselves? I'm not sure. But you notice, whoa, it got really big, and then it got really small. This is antiphonal. So it is not surprising for 5:9 to have one group singing and 5:10 to have another group singing. It's completely consistent with this having an antiphonal arrangement. But now, we have here again, Revelation 2 and 3, we have the first century church on earth for theological implications. 4:1, we still have a hint at the rapture. But then we have that the Bema seat has occurred before 5:9. And then we have the tribulation starting in 6:1. Clear proof of the pre-trib rapture. based on the bema seat having occurred. But then there's something that occurred to me in the last month that ties some things together really nicely. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. It says, around the throne, Jesus' throne, were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. That verse, I am going to argue, is parallel to one of the overcomer passages. Look at Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me now. Up until a month ago, I thought it was a bench seat. This is the only passage that sets it forth as Jesus' throne looks like a bench seat with more than one sitting on it. Look at 4:4. 4:4, are they sitting with him? Are they in his proximity? You better believe they are. We might draw it out like this picture right here. The 24 thrones are, they're with him. They're nearby. They're not in another galaxy. They're nearby. So I would take it that it's saying, I will grant the overcomer to sit with me, brackets, as I sit, close brackets, on my throne. Just as I also overcame and sat with the Father, bracket, as he sits, close brackets, on his throne. If we understand that as saying that the sitting with doesn't mean on the same exact throne, it's not a bench seat, then 321a and 4:4 are parallel verses. The overcomer passages are pointing us to the bema. They're talking about the bema. And lo and behold, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 are treating the bema as already passed. If the bema is already passed, the rapture has happened. We have seen that for those that want to pin the tail on Eeyore, that there's one exact place where Eeyore's tail belongs. There's exactly one place where the pre-trib rapture goes on him, and you never see Eeyore smiling, but you know, I think he's trying to. I think he's trying to. Because he says, finally, someone knows where to pin the tail on Eeyore. We have a game-changing argument here in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, when we understand a few passages that are related. Now, I didn't talk about this. I managed to skip past it. But look, and I have it in the notes, look at Luke chapter 22, 29, and 30. Jesus is talking to his disciples. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, plural, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think these passages come together. when I tied in 321 and 44, some people who a month ago were quite suspicious of the argument said, oh, I think this is a game changer. Questions? Yes.
I'm just curious, John, on this, what is your view on the rapture and Zane's power to make war that they're in the sky?
Okay, very good question.
Do you think that these 24, do you agree with it? And if you do, are these 24 yes. just an exception that are allowed to go up there?
Yes. Okay, here's what the question is. I'll amplify it just a bit. In 1 Thessalonians, we are told that the rapture catches believers up to be with the Lord in the clouds and thus shall remain with him always. And so now the question becomes, is in the clouds to be understood as equivalent to being in heaven, or is it to be understood as somewhere in between? I agree with Zane that it is an in-between location. However, let's think about this. And the reason that this becomes important is that the rapture would have occurred at 4:1, and then what we have is a scene that is clearly a third heaven scene in chapters 4 and 5. So the question now becomes, does that either contradict the view that the clouds would be somewhere other than the third heaven, or is there some other exception clause to enable a reconciliation? My sense for looking at part of that is that I would expect that Jesus probably during the 7 years would himself make periodic appearances in the third heaven. Would you not expect that? That would seem like a reasonable expectation that he would do it. And for a special ceremony, shall we say, akin to but even greater than a graduation, you would kind of expect that there could be a gathering there in the third heaven, but it doesn't require that all of creation is there. Because what you have is the 24 are there in thrones that are surrounding the Lord's throne, but we have beings that we're singing that are under the earth and at various other locations. And John didn't say, but he didn't deny, that maybe there are some that are singing out of those all creatures that are in the clouds. This, in my opinion, chapters 4 and 5 are looking at a fairly brief snapshot. Now, I'm going to take a verse that often is used to say that it's more than a snapshot and it's a long period of time. If we look at Revelation 4, 9 and 10, notice it says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor. Now, the question becomes, whenever, does that imply repeated? Well, it could. It could. But exactly the same grammar, which is the Greek word haton, which is translated whenever, plus an aorist verb, aorist subjunctive, is used by the Samaritan woman when she says, whenever Messiah comes. And she wasn't thinking. She's thinking Messiah comes once. Whenever allows repeated comings, but it does not require it. Now, there's a reason that I would say that we are looking at one event here, and let's look at what happens. Whenever this happens, that looking forward, when that happens, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying. Now let's get a picture of what the casting of crowns ceremony is. You have an emperor, and that's my term for king of kings. King over kings, king who has kings as subjects, is an emperor. He has under kings, and he has underlords under him. And what would happen is an under king would give his crown to the emperor. But what does the emperor do? He says, since you have recognized that you are serving under me, you have pledged loyalty to me, I give you back your crown so that you can rule. So where is it that we see these elders? We see them on thrones. And we see the statement in 5:10, they are kings and priests to our God, they will reign. But does it really make sense for them repeatedly to say, here's my crown, and him to every so often say, here it is back again, oh, let me have your crown, and for it to keep going like that? It doesn't make sense for this to be a repeated thing. It's a recognition. We serve at your pleasure. We serve under you. I see this as a brief view, and during this view, we have 24 elders given the privilege of visiting the third heaven briefly.